Well, keep your fingers in that portion of the Old Testament in Exodus chapter 12. We're going to refer back to it in a little bit. We have been studying through the book of Exodus, a foundational book in our understanding of our Christian faith. Exodus is, of course, an explanation of the origins of the nation of Israel. Here in chapter 12, we see the last of the 10 plagues, the most, I would say, significant, I think you would agree, the most significant of the 10 plagues. Joe just read to us as to how it was going to come about. If you read on in the rest of the chapter, you see what actually happens as a result and how God, through this Passover, as the angel of the Lord comes and passes over the homes of those who have blood on their doorways versus those who do not, how God takes the life of the firstborn, not only children, sons, but rather even the animal life that belonged to that homestead. The book of Exodus does explain to us the importance of obedience to God, no question about it. It explains to us the importance of a heart that's devoted to the Lord. That's very obvious. There are ramifications for neglecting God, is what we see here very clearly. Read chapter 12, 13 on your own, and you'll see that how important it is that we do not neglect God. It is our tendency to do that. It comes very naturally. Even among those who are religious, neglecting God is very easy. Even those who profess Christ as Lord and Savior, neglecting God is very common. And yet it is very dangerous. The Egyptian people here discovered that for themselves. And any Jewish family as well who said, well, you know, this one we're going to opt out. We're not going to follow these instructions. Really, an angel's going to come and pass over our house? Come on, really. It's a little, you know, we had a hard time believing in that, and it happened. And of course, it was kind of hard believing that the water was going to turn to red, and it did. But this seems to be a little bit overboard. You know, eat a lamb, take the blood, put it over the doorway on the sides as well, and an angel of the Lord's going to come. Well, I would imagine it would have been very hard to believe and very hard to actually follow through on what was expected. But God means what he says. I think that's very obvious throughout the scriptures. God, when he speaks, really means what he is saying. We should not in any way set aside what God has instructed. And what we see here in the book of Exodus is the greatness of the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel is great, not because of their rich history. It's a very small nation, about the size of New Jersey. And yet it is a great historical nation, but that's not the greatness of Israel. Neither is the greatness of Israel found in the fact that they have produced, from among the Jewish people, more scientists and more Nobel Prize winners than any other nationality in history. But that's not the greatness of Israel. The greatness of Israel is not in their military achievements either, which is extremely significant. What that little nation has been able to do militarily throughout the ages, throughout the centuries, even into present time. The greatness of Israel is listed for us in the fact that it is God's chosen nation. There's its greatness. We see God working and maneuvering in this nation, guiding them and sustaining them, correcting them and leading them again and again and again, so that this Jewish nation would eventually become the nation through which Jesus Christ would come. Jesus Christ has come, and he has changed the world. It is because of Jesus Christ, because of the ethics, the principles of Jesus Christ, the principles of Christianity, that we now care for the poor, that we have orphanages and hospitals that care for the sick. Prior to Christianity, by and large, cultures simply thought it was beneath them to care for the poor or for the sick. It was the precepts of the Bible, of the Christian Bible, that actually makes us care for those who are less or who have less. Christ has definitely changed the world. And Christ came through the people of Israel. In Romans chapter 5, verse 8, Paul writes, "But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." While we were still sinners, he did not say, clean yourself up and then come to me. He said, come just as you are, because that's why I came. I came for people just like you. Amen. And so the book of Exodus here gives to us a foundation of our understanding of what salvation, our salvation, is all about. And so this morning I want to take, first of all, a look at the purpose of the coming of Jesus Christ. We begin by looking at the purpose here, and I'm going to give you two purposes that overlap. These two purposes for the coming of Christ overlap, and in a sense they're actually really one purpose, but I'm dividing them into two. And here's the first one. Jesus Christ came to save the lost. Jesus Christ did not come. He did not come to show what love is. He did do that, but that's not why he came. Jesus Christ did not come in order to heal the sick. He did plenty of that as well, but that wasn't his reason for coming. And neither did Jesus Christ come to show the awesome power of God. He did that too when he walked on water, when he fed thousands of people with just a few pieces of bread and fish, when he was able to turn water into the richest wine, when he calmed the seas with just his mere words. So he did show, he did display the power of God, but that's not why he came. The first reason for why Jesus Christ came to us through the people of Israel is in order to save the lost. Luke chapter 19, verse 10 reads this way, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." To seek, to pursue after, to chase you down in order to save your soul. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15 reads, "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." Paul writes, "of whom I am the foremost." He really saw the sinfulness of his sin. Now you may look at Paul and say, well, I've seen worse. Well, in Paul's own eyes, he said, I'm the worst of the worst. We tend not to see the sinfulness of our sin. Paul simply, seriously did. In the Gospel of Matthew chapter 20, verse 28, we read this. "Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Christ the King came not to be served, but to be a king that would serve others. He would serve others by becoming a ransom for many. A ransom is the price required, the demanded price, in order to rescue somebody. And Christ here says, I have become that ransom. God's justice required that somebody pay the price for sin. Either you pay for your own sin or Christ would in your place. Thus he was the ransom, the price for our lives. That's what he was. And Jesus Christ gave his life as a ransom for others. The will of God, my friends, is that Christ would rescue us from this present darkness. That Christ would come and rescue us from this permeating evil, which is so obvious these days. I think you would agree. How broken and shattered our world is. The more we listen to the news, the more we have to agree. The world is shattered at so many levels. Christ came to rescue us as a people who have been harassed by this brokenness, a people who are actually not only being harassed by the brokenness, but a people who are lost, who are spiritually blind. That's who we are. That's who we were. He would rescue us, not just from this harassment, not just from this broken world, but Christ comes to rescue us from the very wrath of God, because God hates sin. And God cannot embrace sin. And so he's willing to send his own son to pay the price for our sin so that we would be rescued from his judgment, from his wrath. So that his wrath was poured on his son instead of on us. And so the first reason why Christ came was to save the lost. And the second is this, to separate a people for himself for his glory. To separate a people from this whole world, from this historical millions and millions of births, to take from that world a people that would belong to him. In Ephesians chapter 5, I'll read it to you, beginning at verse 25. We're told this. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, the church, having cleansed her by the washing of water with his word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she, the church, might be holy and without blemish. Obviously, God is a very selecting God. He chose mankind over angel kind. He does not offer salvation to angels. He chose Abraham over all the men that were in this world. He chose one singular man by which the Jewish nation would be developed. Just one man he chose, Abraham. He chose Israel over all other nations that existed. You see, God is a selecting God. And he chose a people to call his own, the church, so that he would have a people that would worship him, so that he would have a people that would glorify him. So he saves them so that now they will glorify him. They will reflect him in a very dark world. How does he do this? He washes them. He renews them. He transforms them. One piece at a time. One day at a time. God is molding your life through the circumstances you face. He calls you to himself and he says, look, I want to transform you for my glory. It'll be for your good as well, but especially for my glory. Molding you so that there will be no spot or wrinkle, if you will. In your soul, not in your skin. I'm developing more and more wrinkles. But my soul is getting rid of wrinkles by the grace of God. In Romans chapter 5, in verse 2, we're told that now we have access to the grace of God because of what Jesus Christ did. Whereas before, when we were outside of God's grace, we did not have access to his grace. And now we do. And grace means that he is willing and able to give to us what we do not deserve. Isn't that good? Because the whole world seems to be, you get what you deserve, right? You get what you deserve. You work hard, we'll pay you for it. Sometimes you work hard and you don't get what you deserve. You get what you deserve. And God says, no, I will give to you what you do not deserve. I will give to you from my own throne, from my own heart, from my own love. I'll give to you salvation. What a privilege it is to receive so much from God's kingly throne. And we escape his judgment. That's what we receive from him. We escape his judgment. The intent of Christ's coming was to save the lost and separate a people for God's glory. And in doing so, he saves us from the very wrath of God's judgment. Oh yes, God is love, but God is also wrathful against sin, and thus the sinner. And so what we see here in Exodus chapter 12 the Passover, we see that the Passover is God's judgment. The Passover was actually an act of judgment from God on the people who rejected his word. Take a look at chapter 12, verses 12 and 13. This is God speaking, and he's explaining to Aaron and especially Moses what he's going to do. And then, of course, follow through, and he does just that. At verse 12, we read, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and all the gods of Egypt. I will execute judgment. I am the Lord." Just in case you're wondering, he says, "I am the Lord." That's how I'm going to get it done. Verse 13, "The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." And as you will recall, they were to take the blood of a lamb or a goat, a very descriptive age and condition of that animal, and they are to kill it, slaughter it, roast it, and take the blood and wash on or paint on the doorways on both left and right and on the top, mark their house as one that is obedient to God with the blood of that animal. And that night, the angel of the Lord will come, and whosoever house is marked, the doorway is marked with the blood, the angel will pass over. Now, being who I am, I think that if I was there in that day, I would do the front door and the back door, just in case. Those who were obedient, those who were faithful, the angel of the Lord came that night and did just that, passed over that house, and nobody was harmed. They would eat the lamb, that flesh would nourish their bodies, but the blood would rescue their souls, would rescue their bodies. But the Lord said, those who refused, those who were disobedient and unfaithful, who did not do what was required, well, then the angel of the Lord would not pass over, but rather enter the house and take the life of the firstborn male and the animals. That son would die. That child would die, or that adult who was the firstborn male would die. You see, the Passover was a judgment of sin. It was not just a judgment of sinners, it was a judgment of sin itself. It declared to everybody involved, and even to us today, that there is a moral standard, that morality is not relative. We do not decide what is right, what is wrong, what is good, what is bad, but rather that has already been decided for us by an objective, moral, absolutely moral being. His name is God. You remove God from the picture and anything can be right or wrong. You decide. I hope you don't, because I don't want to be subject to your heart, and neither would you want to be subject to my sinful heart. Why should I be the one to decide what is right or what is wrong? But God can, and he did, and he does. And so what we see here is that God has judged not just the sinner, but he has determined what is sin itself. Jehovah himself has decided these things. He has already determined the standard of life. And those who agree were rescued. And those who did not suffered. Those who said, "Yes, I agree with what God has said is acceptable," they survived. Truth is that anything outside of what God has deemed correct or true or right, anything outside of God's moral standard is sin. And anybody who practices what God has said is not moral is a sinner and is answerable to God. Now, we may not like that, but that's the reality. And let me remind you again that you would rather have God, who is good and wise and powerful, determine the standard for morality than to have any man or politician or government decide for you. You know your own hearts. And you know how often you have labeled something good when your very conscience tells you, no, I don't think so. And we are willing to violate our conscience just so that we can convince ourselves that we have permission to live as we want. But the scriptures are clear that God is God. He is the Lord. And so the Passover is, as you see here, a judgment from God. It is a judgment of God. And as you look at chapter 12, you see that this 10th plague was especially to impact the people of Egypt. It would be the ultimate judgment from God on the people of Egypt, but not just the Egyptians. It would be anybody who lived in that land. But just as we see throughout the scriptures, when there is a judgment from God, there is a way to escape. There is a way to be rescued. And the rescue is this, to take the blood of the Lamb and put it on the doorway. The Passover is a picture of Jesus Christ. The Passover was a neon light pointing to the Christ who's coming. Saying, look ahead. Now, for them, it would have been hard to see Christ, but we should be very quick and easily be able to look backwards and say, oh, I see it. I see it. Just this morning, I was listening to a rabbi on the radio, and he said, these were his words, the Messiah has been delayed. God has delayed the coming of the Messiah, but we still wait faithfully. And I'm thinking, what do you think the Messiah would look like? What are you waiting for? If the Messiah was to show up today, what would he look like? Notice, my friends, how the Messiah has come and he has fulfilled numerous and all the prophecies of the scriptures in regards to the Messiah's coming. What more do you look for? Look at the prophecies that have been fulfilled. Look at the wisdom of Christ. Look at the power of Christ to do what he did. Look at the life of Christ. What more do you need to be convinced that the Messiah has come? And he has died for us. And he has risen again. And mind you, he's promised to come back. And some people would say, well, I could believe that he died for me, but that he rose again, and that he's coming back, that's a little hard, that's a little stretched out there. But that's what the scriptures say. In a few moments, I'll share with you how we know that he did resurrect. My friends, Jesus Christ is the Passover Lamb whose blood, whose life was shed. And you need to take and appropriate the blood of Christ in your life. In one sense, you need to take his blood and paint it over the heart of your soul. You need to place your faith in Christ so that indeed the Passover will be yours too. That you will escape his wrath and judgment. Scriptures are clear that God finds no pleasure in the death of those who do not believe in him. But that is the outcome of anyone who rejects him. Oh, how narrow. Yes, it is. But that's what Christ said. And so your argument may be valid in your ears, in your own eyes, but I'm simply echoing what the scriptures say. In imparting this new life, Jesus made it possible by his death and then by his resurrection to give us not only new life here on earth, but even eternal life. Abundant life, meaning long life in his presence. It's really good to know that this is not all there is to life. That it gets far better after this. We enjoy this life as much as possible. We live for as long as we possibly can because God made us to live. But isn't it good that we do not have to end it here? Isn't it good to know that God has promised eternal life in His presence to all those who would forfeit their lives to Him even now by faith? That you would give your life to Christ so that you too can live in eternity. And the beauty of eternity is not that you live forever, but that you live forever in the presence of God. In a place that is not broken, in a place that there is no sin, you will not be able to sin in heaven because you will have no desire to sin. And neither will the people around you. It will be heavenly. Through His death, Jesus Christ paid for our sins. And through His resurrection, Christ conquered death for us as well. It's not that we won't die physically, but that death itself will not end life for us. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the death of death. The cross of Jesus Christ was a death-destroying death. So let me talk to you in a few moments that we have here, but how we can know that the resurrection is true. How we can see that the resurrection actually conquers eternal death. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, not only did Christ conquer death for Himself, but He conquers death for us. Yes, we will all die here. Most likely, every single one of us will die. And why do I say most likely? Because the scriptures tell us that Christ could come at any moment and take His church to be with Him. I'm going to guess that because it hasn't happened yet in over 2,000 years, it probably won't happen today, but it can. It may. I would be okay with that. But I'm going to assume that it is not going to happen today, and that it is very likely that all of us here will experience physical death before Christ comes. It's possible, maybe even likely. But Christ has come so that now, even though we may have physical death, we will not be eternally condemned. We will live in heaven. In His presence, we now conquer death itself. And those outside of Christ, they live in a perpetual death, a breathing, living death, an eternal condemnation, in a place we refer to as hell. One of the most exciting, cheerful news on Resurrection Sunday. But that's the beauty of Resurrection Sunday. We escape hell. The beauty of the resurrection is that no longer is judgment going to be laid on us. We escape the flames of hell. And we are given permission to enter into the presence of God for eternity. Eternity is a long time. 1 Corinthians 15 then says, "Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death has been replaced with the promise of life through God." So let me give you 10 reasons why we can believe the resurrection. And as a result of the resurrection, Christ then gives to us the ability to conquer death for ourselves. I realize that many people believe that the resurrection is religious folklore. Religious folklore. I know. And it seems like the more time passes, the less Christianized our nation is, and the more so it becomes deeply religious folklore. I get it. But there are reasons for us to believe. The truth is that we cannot 100% prove or scientifically prove ancient history or any past history. It's impossible. And yet we believe that George Washington crossed the Delaware. And why do we believe that George Washington crossed the Delaware? Is it because he said, "I can tell no lie"? We believe that George Washington crossed the Delaware because it is recorded. And because there were numerous eyewitnesses. And because even till this day, we are benefiting from George Washington taking his troops across the Delaware on that Christmas morning and attacking the Brits and the other armies that were there. We are still living out the ramifications of that battle that turned around the American Revolution. Well, let me give you 10 reasons why we can believe the resurrection. First one is this, or actually I should say number 10. Number 10 is this. The Jewish prophecies, the prophecies in the Old Testament, speak of, quote, one who would die for the sins of many, Isaiah 53, verses 4 and 5. The Bible's reliability and the numerous prophecies that have been fulfilled all point to the reality of the resurrection. One after the other after the other. Here's number 9. The death of Christ would be useless if Christ did not resurrect. Again, 1 Corinthians 15 says that we would be the most pitiful of all people if Christ did not resurrect. If Christ cannot resurrect himself, how in the world would he give to us new life? Reason number 8 to believe in a resurrection, very convincing in my opinion, the empty tomb. The empty tomb says a lot now, doesn't it? By the way, the stone was not rolled away so Christ could leave. The stone was rolled away so the disciples could go in and see that he is no longer dead. Reason number 7 to believe in the resurrection. The guarded tomb. The guarded tomb. The punishment for a Roman guard to fall asleep, for falling asleep while on guard duty, would be punishment of death. So with that, I assure you, no Roman guard said, you know what, I'm just going to take a little snooze. And what they would do is a minimum of 4 men would stand on guard, 4 to 12 men would stand on guard. So we don't know how many were there on guard at that time. Anywhere from 4 to 12 would be awake and alert, while the other 4 to 12 slept right in front of those others. And then after 4 hours, they would switch over. So in order for the disciples to roll away the stone and take the body of Christ, they would have to tiptoe over those sleeping guards and then take out those other standing guards and then roll away the stone and then take the body of Christ. Not likely, is it? What number are we on? Number 6. If there was a dead body hidden somewhere, a stolen dead body, the Roman guard, the Roman government, and the chief priests from among the Jews, they would have brought about that body. They would have found that body because the people of God were beginning to grow, and they were unstoppable. And there would be only one way to stop them. And they tried. They couldn't. There would be one way to stop them. Produce the dead body. There was no body to produce. The church continues to grow today. Here's number 5 as to why you should believe the resurrection. Jesus showed his resurrected body to women first. I know that sounds sexist, but in that culture, that would have never been done. You see, if somebody was writing this fictitious story, they would have never said that Jesus showed himself to women first. Because in that culture, and still in many parts of the world, women are second class. Far second. And in that culture, it would have diminished the story if he had appeared to women first. What do we read in the scriptures? What did we read this morning? That Christ appeared to these women first, and it was these women who told the disciples, and then the disciples were reacting. And so if Christ did resurrect, it would make sense that he, who was a true proponent of women's rights, would appear to women first. Here's number four, eyewitnesses. We read in the scriptures in 1 Corinthians 15:6 that more than 500 people witnessed with their own eyes the resurrected Jesus Christ. That's a lot of eyewitnesses. Over 500 people. Here's number three. Reason number three to believe in the resurrection. The disciples were completely changed from cowards to being willing to live and fight for the cause of Christ. Why? Because they saw the resurrected Christ. If Jesus Christ wasn't raised from the dead, Peter and the other disciples would have continued, would have remained away from Christianity. They would have gone back to their fishing and stayed there. But instead, their lives were completely transformed to the point in which they gave up their livelihood in order to preach a gospel they had just learned. And their lives were transformed, and people under the hearing of God's word, their lives were transformed. Otherwise, they would have just remained silent in order to protect themselves. Here's number two. The Apostle Paul, who was a well-known, most devout Jewish man, a Pharisee. This man hated Christians to the point in which he would actually chase them down and execute them. Legally, but nonetheless, he was the executor. Up until, of course, the day in which he saw the risen Christ. A man who hated Christians becomes a devout Christian after he sees the risen Christ. This would be the equivalent of, let's say, an Osama bin Laden becoming a Christian and now spreading the gospel. Can you imagine that? Never expected that to happen. Well, and it didn't, but it did with the Apostle Paul. His life was radically transformed. And here's number one, why we can believe the resurrection. Jesus Christ said he would resurrect. And he said he did. He said so. In John chapter 2, verse 19, Jesus Christ predicted his death and his resurrection. He said, I'm not just a good man. I am God himself. You see, if we say that Jesus Christ was just a good man, then we would also have to agree that he was a liar because he said he would resurrect. And if he didn't resurrect, then he's a liar. Then he's not really a good man now, is he? Or that he was a crazy man because he said he and God are one. Would you claim that he is a good prophet if he claimed to be God and it was not so? He would be either a liar or a maniac. But instead, what we see is that Jesus Christ claimed he would resurrect, and then we see that he has resurrected. He resurrected in order to provide for us true salvation. By his resurrection, you are justified. That's good news. That's good news. By the way, in John 2:19, he said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. He resurrected. Reasons for us to believe in the risen Savior. And of course, on this Lord's Day, like any other day, I would say, look to him, devote your life to him, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Believe in him, give him your life, and let him do for you what he did for so many others. Despite what the world may say, despite where culture may go, let Christ, the beauty of Christ, the truth of Christ, transform your soul.